Now, let me be clear. We know that God has called us here, and we're truly thrilled to be here. But I must also say, at age 61, this has been a walk of faith. It's been a walk of faith, not by sight. And I'm not the only one who's being asked to do that. Rich announced his resignation almost a year ago. This is his last day here. And he still doesn't know where the Lord's going to have him serving. For sure, he has an idea, but there's nothing in concrete, right? Yeah, faith. David is serving faithfully here, but he's got that little word interim in front of there, so he doesn't know how long the Lord's going to have him here. The pastor search committee is seeking by faith for God's man, but at this point, they have no clue who that is. Hope I'm not letting that cat out of the bag. I have no doubt that if we went around the room this morning, that each one of us here could say, this is where the Lord is testing me regarding a walk of faith, what it means to walk by faith. In fact, I could even broaden that statement to the macro level and say that our whole church is being asked to walk by faith through an abundance of circumstances right now. When will worship get back to normal? When will we finally be able to have Sunday school? When will we finally have a pastor? And the most important question, when will Wednesday night meals start back up? Now, if you were to go to my office, you would see hanging there a picture of an artist's rendering of Moses. And it's because Moses is just one of my favorite persons in all of Scripture. A lot of it's because of personality. I kind of identify with Moses. Don't talk so good, Lord. Don't tend me. A lot of it's because of his experience with the desert. But a lot of it's just because the man learned to walk by faith. And this morning, I'd like to encourage you in this matter of persevering in faith. And I want us to think in terms of a school. For like the Israelites of old, if we are to persevere in the school of faith, we have to first pass the test. So I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'd like for you to remember that by the time you get to Exodus 14, God has worked an incredible deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And you remember how he leads them right to the edge of the Red Sea, where they are stuck in a box canyon, if you will, between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And then Moses says, stand still today and see God's great victory. And he parts the waters and they walk through the other side, and the Egyptian army is swallowed up and defeated. And so it's not surprising that by the time you get to chapter 15 and they're on the other side, that they just have this incredible song of victory and dance and all that God has done for them in delivering them from slavery and bondage. It's a beautiful, beautiful song in the first 21 verses of chapter 15. But it's literally 3 days later when Israel gets its first major test. Chapter 15, verse 22. Reading from the ESV. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Then when they came to water, it was to Marah. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it's named Marah. Marah means bitterness in the Hebrew. And in such there was this incredible parallel, that reality is that they're delivered from slavery, they're delivered from bondage, they're given this incredible victory, they sing this great song, they travel 3 days, they're hot, they're tired, they're thirsty. Oh, there's water. And they go to cup it to their mouth, and it's like, bleh, they can't drink it, it's that bad. The parallel here between us and our salvation is absolutely true for us. Many of us, if not all of us, can remember that time when Jesus Christ saved us and we were delivered from our bondage and sin, and we can maybe even point to the day or we can point to the season, and we remember that time. And we remember it as a glorious and wonderful release the victory that was ours. But it wasn't much after, I'm sure, that you ran into your first test, your first time in which you went, is this really what Christianity is? Is this really what the life of faith is? And because we're children of sight, what I want to point out to you is that from the very beginning, ours is a life of faith. But because we're children of sight, because we like to know what's going on, the temptation is to continue in the old way of living by a life of sight. And so therefore God uses the obstacles of sight, the physical, tangible obstacles that is in front of us to teach us to walk by faith. God orchestrates and confronts us with work, with finances, with relationships, with health issues. He uses all of these relational type of issues and circumstantial issues to try and get us to see beyond those issues to what He is trying to do in our hearts and in our lives. This is why Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Or James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You see, brothers and sisters, a faith walk is not learned intellectually. You don't go, "Oh, okay, that's right. Bam, got that." A faith walk is learned experientially. But because it's experiential, the second thing that you see is that you will always experience the rush of emotions. Look at verse 24. Look at how they respond to this bitter water. It says, "The people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" They experienced the joys of deliverance from Egypt. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. They experience the bitter water when they're thirsty, grumbling against the leader because they can't see God. And when you can't see God, you always got to take it out on the person you can see. And so they grumble against Moses. Intellectually, they knew that God had delivered them from the Red Sea and was a great God, but they were emotionally, they were thirsty, and spiritually, they were thirsty, and so they grumbled. And then likewise, again, the parallel, folks, on an intellectual level, we can read Romans 5 and know that we're supposed to exult in tribulation. On an intellectual level, we can read the book of James and know that we're to count it all joy. But the Bible is clear and knows that the reality of that experience is far less of a party. It says very plainly in Hebrews, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." And herein lies the challenge. For many new students in the faith get stuck in their emotions and become Mara. They become bitter. I remember my first real faith challenge, and that happened at the age of 17. We were at a church in Durham, North Carolina, and my father was a pastor there. And in 3 years, the church had doubled, and people were just getting saved and baptized and joining the church. And it was just, by all appearances, going just absolutely splendidly. The problem is that the powers that be in the church didn't like all these new people. I mean, where's my guitar player? One of them had long blonde hair and a beard. And this was back in the 70s. They weren't their First Baptist kind of people. And they figured out a way to have him removed and kicked him out. Now at age 17, to see your 6'2", 235-pound dad weep, it has that kernel in you, that righteous anger on his behalf. How dare you, when my father is a righteous man and has done you so much good? And it came close to turning into my pool of Mara. But here's the reality, folks. Over and over, Scripture teaches us that if you're going to pass the test of faith, you must not be ruled by your emotions. You have to push through the emotions of the moment, the emotions of the tribulations, the emotions of the circumstance, and follow your teacher. The school is governed by your teacher. And that's why in verse 25 it says, Moses talks about him, and he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. Now, I know I'm taking my time walking through here, and you're ready to read it because you want to hear the rest of the story, but as Paul Harvey says, hang on, okay? Some of you young people are going, Paul, what? You know, I thought it was the Apostle Paul, you know, so yeah, no, it's different. I want you to imagine that scenario with me. Just slow down, because sometimes Scripture, you just go like this. Imagine that scenario with me. All the people are gathering around Paul and grumbling at him, and Moses is going, this is his first real test, you know, on the other side of the Red Sea, and he's backing up, and he runs into his tent, and he gets down on the floor, and he says, oh, God, these people you gave me, what in the world, you know? What am I going to do? And he says, follow me. And Moses goes outside and says, keep going. He says, hey, you see that log over there? Pick it up. Really? I mean, you got to know that's what's going through his mind. A log? You're supposed to show me an artesian well. You're supposed to show me, you know, something. But a log? And then he says, pick it up. And now throw it into the water. You see, God turned the bitter waters into sweet, but it happened because Moses was willing to follow the instructions of the teacher one step at a time, regardless of his emotions. He trusted in the character of God to follow one step at a time. And that's why Romans 5, tribulation brings about perseverance. James 1, the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is why the hymn writer of old wrote that familiar refrain, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to. Because trust must be followed by obedience if you're going to pass the school of faith. And when you do that, then you experience the joy of deliverance. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God turned the bitter waters of Marah into the joyful, sweet springs of the water of life. And while this was a literal experience with literal water, Paul reminds us that this is true in our spiritual lives as well. If we continue on in these two passages that we've been citing, and Paul says, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. James says, the testing of your faith produces endurance, that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. The writer of Hebrews says that even though discipline may for the moment seem sorrowful, God's discipline produces in His children the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself today in the classroom of faith and the temptation for you is to fold your arms in bitterness towards God and saying, I don't like what you're doing, I want to encourage you today to walk by faith. Or perhaps you find yourself that you've just taken that desk and you've got your head down on the desk in despair saying, I don't think I can keep going. Hear the voice of your master teacher this morning and press forward, because our God is a good teacher. And what I mean by that, His character is good. He cannot do anything but good. And He will give you relief in His time and in His way. And when that happens, look again at the children of Israel and see how God calls them to contemplate the truths of the lesson. You're just kind of, wow, this is so good. There the Lord, and I'm picking up in verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, because there He tested them. See the master teacher? He tested them in their faith, And he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Notice how their faith was being called to be deepened. In this process, this early process of the deliverance, he was calling them to recognize that the circumstances were actually orchestrated by God. It wasn't by accident that he led them there. It was designed by God to cause their faith in him to deepen and to trust him. And by doing that, their relationship also progressed. In the latter part of verse 26, he names himself. He gives them another name for himself. He says, for I am the Lord God, your healer. In chapter 14, with the Red Sea, he had been called their deliverer. Now in chapter 15, at the sweet waters of Marah, he's now called their healer. For I am the Lord, your healer. And this progress in relationship resulted in an abundant reward. Look in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Now you got to know your geography here. You see, scholars tell us that where they found the first water, Marah, was only 7 more miles before they came to Elim. And at Elim, there were 12 pools of water, one for each of the tribes of Israel to gather around and have an abundance. There were trees with fruit in abundance for them all. They came to Marah and could not see before their eyes and became bitter. But just around the corner, God had Elim. This is what Jesus means when he says, I am come that they might have life and that more abundantly. He says, he who comes to me out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He says, he who drinks of me will never thirst again. Those of you this morning who have entered the classroom of faith know this to be true. You know how sweet and good and satisfying the classroom of faith really is. But if we're transparent, we know that we may have experienced those times when God turned our water, bitter water, into sweet. And we know those times when we camped by the waters of, the springs of Elim. And we know how we wanted to just stay there. Lord, this is good. I'm going to stay right here. Eat, drink, be merry. And those of you who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time know that it doesn't work that way, does it? That's just the first one. He's got a whole journey for you. And so therefore, we need to think of this not as just a test. We need to think of this as a school. We've got a whole course to learn. We've got multiple courses to learn before we get to the actual end of this. And so if you were to keep reading in the book of Exodus in the next chapters, I won't take all the time to do this, and I don't have a 15-point sermon like Dr. Coppinger. But in chapter 16, the first part, he says that they had to learn to follow God's rules for trusting him for their daily bread, and that means that they had to pick up only the manna that they needed for that day. In the latter part of 16, they had to learn to fully rest on his Sabbath day. Don't be working on the seventh day. Trust the Lord and just rest on day 7. In chapter 17, they had to learn that God doesn't always provide in the same way or time. This time, the way that God provided water was through the rock, not through turning bitter into sweet. In the latter part of 17, they fight their first mortal enemy. And remember the whole thing where Moses had to raise his hands, and while he had his hands raised, they won, and when they were down, they lost, and they had to learn to completely depend upon God for the battle. You see, anyone who's gone through the school of faith knows that as you progress, the courses get harder and harder. Anyone who's played competitive sports knows that the higher that you go in your level of sports, the harder it gets. The more the coach is going to push you. When you play instruments as well as these folks do, you know at some point in time you've got to get past Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, which was the bane of my existence as my daughter learned violin. Whew. And you know that those of you who have laughed know what I'm talking about. You see, it's no different in God's school of faith. For as we see in the children of Israel, all these courses, all these different lessons were setting them up for graduation into the promised land. And we think about the Jordan River, we think of it, I'm crossing over into Jordan. You know, we're thinking about heaven. But the reality is that it's the picture of the victorious Christian life where they entered into the land of fruit and promise, and as such, they experienced the great reward of fighting the fight of faith. And so, if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 14, the book of Numbers, turn over two more books. By God's grace, we're going to skip Leviticus. And as you are turning to chapter 14, let me again catch you up to speed. Remember how God leads them a circuitous route. He gives them the tablets, the law, and all of that. And he leads them to the Jordan, and he says, now I want you to send out 12 spies. Remember that? And Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 guys, and they head out, and they make a route and come back, and they bring it all. And they say, hey, it's a great land. But 10 of them say, we can't do it. They're too big, they're too many, their walls and cities are too big. Remember that? And remember how there's the two? Remember who they were? This is Bible drill time, okay? Joshua and Caleb. And they said, God's promised it to us. Let's go in there, let's take these folks. Who do the people respond with? The 10, right? They go with the majority of the committee. And say, now, Moses, what'd you do? Bring us here to be dead? Let's just go back to Egypt. And Moses intercedes for them in the beginning of chapter 14, and God answers Moses' prayer and pardons them. But look at what he says about that group of people who disbelieved. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of these shall see the land that I swore to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. They flunked the course. They had to go back. And they wandered for years and years and years. Now they still experienced God's provision with manna. They still experienced occasional miracles. But they never gained the promised land. They never made it to Romans 8, where they walked by the Spirit. They didn't make it except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, verse 24 just describes Joshua, but we know that, or Caleb, but we know that it also includes Joshua. But let's just read it with these two guys in mind. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. There's your walk by faith. Following Christ fully is a life of faith. He says, because he's done that, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. These two men believed God and followed God fully, and therefore were given the longevity of life to enter into the victory that was theirs through the power of God. Isn't that awesome? Don't you want to be a Joshua or a Caleb? Isn't that what you want to be spiritually? I know I do. But perhaps this morning, as you've heard me describe this school of faith, it's been overwhelming to you. Perhaps in your mind you're thinking, and you've been reading the Bible, been thinking about Christ, you've been thinking about your sin, you've been thinking about wanting to come to Him, but this whole thing is scary. And now I'm not only talking about how you have to give your life to Christ, but I'm talking about how He's going to be testing you over and over. And it's kind of like the freshman that goes into the first step of day of school and looks at it and then turns right around and goes back out and says, "Nah, I'm not going to this school. I'm going to go home to Mom and Dad and live in their basement." And you can't, I don't want to overwhelm you this morning, because I want to assure you and to hear the word of the Lord this morning. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And He will gather you. He will come to you. He will love you." And He says, "I'll place my spirit in you, and He will give you the power to live this life." You don't do it on your own. It's not like, I used to tease my students when I taught, and I'd say, you know, salvation's by grace, but your grade is by works, you know. And this isn't the life of faith. The life of faith is one of total grace all the way through. So come to the school of faith. You'll never find a more satisfying life. Or perhaps you're here and find yourself stuck in an emotional valley. You're angry. Maybe you're depressed. Or maybe you're just sad. You've lost someone. You've lost something. You've lost a part of your life. And again, I would invite you to hear the testimony of your students around you, which is what the church is for, right? We're supposed to come around one another and say, "I've been there." In fact, that's what the subject of the message was supposed to be this morning with Dr. Covinger, was 2 Corinthians 1, where he says, "God comforts us in our affliction so that we may comfort others who are in that same affliction." And that's what the body is for each other. And I want you to hear the testimony, if we had time this morning to give popcorn testimony, that others have said, "I've been where you are. I've been angry. I've been sad. I've been morose. I've been where I wanted to quit. But press through, because it's worth it. And what you will learn and understand more about God." Or perhaps you're here this morning and you know the truth of everything I've said. You know it intellectually. And you even know it in your heart. But you're just tired. You're tired of COVID. You're tired of riots. You're tired of stock market going up and down. You're tired maybe of even church. Again, I want to hear you hear the word of the Lord this day. Do not lose heart. Keep on keeping on. The prize is before us. For as Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison." Lord willing, you're going to get to know me more and more in the months to come, but my father was a huge, huge impression in my life. And he was that way physically, too. My dad was 6'2", 235 pounds, large man, and husky, not all furniture disease. When he was 12 years old, he was already 6', 180 pounds, you know. Well, he had much hopes for his son to play high school football, college football like he did, you know. "It's my son, my boy. Look at him. His foot's growing. He's going to grow into that foot," you know. And little did he know that God gave me a great platform, but nothing built on top, you know. I was 5'10", 135 all through high school. I mean, in college, I didn't grow hair into my arms until I was, you know, driving. I mean, I just was always a late bloomer. I was just one of those people. And so, you know, I tried football, but it did not work at all. I just didn't have the temperament either. But I was pretty fast, pretty good with my feet. So I played soccer. Now, if you've ever been around a football player, they know football is football, soccer is not. You know, you can call it football all you want to, but it's not. It's not real football. But my dad loved me, and he tried, and he wanted to understand. And He was very, very busy those days in Durham, and I started playing soccer in high school, but he came to one of my games. Now, this is back when soccer was really just getting started in America, so the stands were not very full at all. There was like 10 people there. And my dad was type A, had this huge voice, you know, and big presence. So he had no inhibitions, you know, whatsoever. And so he was kind of watching me run up and down the field, and he saw me get the ball, and I played right wing, and so I'm going down the, you know, thinking I'm, you know, had a breakthrough, but some guy angled me off and stole the ball from me, and all of a sudden, at age 15, when your parents embarrassed you to death anyway, you know, probably Ellie's done it to you a few times, yes. When that happens, I hear my father, who knows nothing about soccer, yelling, "Get him! Get that ball back! Don't let him do that to you!" I mean, loud, everybody's hearing, and I'm just racing back, and because I don't want to disappoint my dad, and I'm just doing the best I can. I'm not very good, but I get the ball back, and he goes, "That's my boy." And sometimes today, I feel like I still hear him. One of the cloud of witnesses. "That's my boy." And I encourage you that if you're tired on this walk of faith, you feel alone, you're struggling, hear the voice of your Heavenly Father. "That's my girl. That's my boy. Keep walking. Because it's going to be worth it. Elim is just around the corner. And beyond that is Canaan." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the example of Moses, the children of Israel. And may it encourage us today to walk by faith. May we not be ones who sit down beside the bitter waters and call ourselves Mara, but may we press through. And so today, if there is anyone here who wants to know what this life of faith is, I pray that they will respond to the call. And to those who are sons and daughters of God but are struggling right now, encourage their hearts even as we sing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.